So today's reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. And you can find that on page 827 of the Bibles that hopefully are near you. So Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 3. But among you, there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it's said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
The story so far in Ephesians is that through Christ, God is going after people from all kinds of different backgrounds and gathering them together as one family, his children. And he calls us to join in with his mission, to reach out to our friends and our family and our colleagues and the communities in the city where no one else is reaching out to anyone and tell them the good news. Tell them to come and be part of God's family. Only when we do that, how come they don't find it easy to hear what we are saying? Well, one of the reasons is they see a gap between what we say and how we live. The American poet Ralph Waldo Emerson famously said, "Who you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you are saying." See, who you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. See, we are to say the good news. We are to tell people what Jesus has done for us. But so often people can't hear it. They can't hear it because of who we are. We talk of how God's love has changed our lives, but all they see is that we are as mean and as greedy and as bitter as anyone else. At the heart of our passage today is chapter 5, verse 8. Paul writes, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." See, we were once darkness, but now in the Lord we are light. In the Lord, he has acted to change us from dark to light, to make us children of light. And the point is, a child is like its parents, and God is our Father, and he saved us to be like him. He is light. In a dark world, he saved us to shine. Shine so that the world looks at us, his children, and sees something of how beautiful he is. You say, well, how? How are we going to shine? First, verses 3 to 7. Remember your king. remember your king. Verse 3, Paul dives straight in to the deep end. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. By sexual immorality, he means anything that is outside of the sort of relationship he goes on to describe in chapter 5, verse 31, where he writes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis, and the point is, sex is God's good gift, but the place for that gift to be enjoyed is within marriage, within the context of one man and one woman who commit to one another for life. And we think, oh, give us a break. Why is the church so obsessed with sex? Here it is again. Friends, Paul wasn't obsessed with sex, but you see, Ephesus was. And a post-Christian 21st century is a lot like a pre-Christian first century. We are obsessed. And what we're told is it's all good, so why don't the God botherers just get over themselves? But friends, all the evidence is it's not all good. It's carnage. I think our culture's just beginning to wake up to the damage we are doing to women as men use and abuse them, treat them like objects so they start to feel like objects. You ever sat with a woman who feels this small because of how men have treated her? I think we're just beginning to wake up to the damage we are doing to men who think treating women as objects is normal. It means they have no idea how to love them or be loved by them. And we're just beginning to wake up to the damage this is doing to our children. Not just the images that they are bombarded by, but what happens is so often what wrecks the relationship between their parents is sexual immorality. And when that happens, it's not just the parents who get hurt, but the children who are torn apart. It's carnage. Seems to me a post-Christian culture will end up being a post-human culture. In other words, we think saying there's no God will make human beings big again. When actually it'll make us very small. Because if there is no God, we are but animals. And we'll be given a license to behave like animals, to be brutal. But you see, when we do, we get hurt. Because the point is, we're not animals. And that is why the Lord speaks into sexual immorality. Not because he's a busybody, but because he cares. He doesn't want us getting hurt. And Paul says, will you see it for what it is? It all flows from, do you see at the end of verse 3 of chapter 5? It all flows from greed. Those three words all hang together. And greed is just the opposite of chapter 5 verse 2. Do you remember chapter 5 verse 2? We were called to live a life of love. And love is about being willing to sacrifice ourselves to others, to give ourselves to others. But greed is not about what I'm prepared to give to you. It's about what I want from you. And I want more and more from you, and more is never enough. See, sex is meant to be about love. It's meant to be about giving yourself to someone forever, unqualified. But Paul is saying, look, you separate sex from a lifelong commitment to the sort of relationship he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 31, and it's not about giving anymore. It's about greed, because it's about taking. It's about saying, oh, I'm not prepared to give myself to you, to commit myself to you for life. No. But for as long as I get what I want from you, I'll stick around. If you stop giving me what I want, well then, you know, we'll see. One writer I came across talks about Christian morality as being about the cruelty of self-denial. And I think Paul would say, well, what about the cruelty of greed? What about the cruelty that says, I want what I can get from you? What about the cruelty that turns people into tools you use to satisfy your pleasure? Paul says, that is dark. But you are to shine. You are children of the light. So among you, do you see what he says? Not even a hint. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Why? Because you see at the end of verse 3, it's improper for God's holy people. Why? Because sexual immorality is all about taking. And God's holy people are to be people who live like God, who love like God, people who give, not take. So not even a hint. And even in the language we use, verse 4, it's not even a hint of obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which is out of place. It's out of place because when we make suggestive remarks and innuendo, it says, you are an object I would like to use for me. No, in a community of love, there is no place for that. Treating people like objects. And Paul really cranks it up in verse 5. He says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And you say, what? How can he say that? Well, anyone who is immoral, impure or greedy has no place in the kingdom of God? How can he say that? Well, do you see where greed comes from? Do you see what he says in the middle there? Such a man is an idolater. Idolatry is when you worship something as God that's not God. It's what they were doing in Ephesus. There was a whole temple dedicated to it in Ephesus. It's kind of what we're doing in Bristol. We just about live for sex. And the culture around us says if you're not having sex, then you're not just missing out on all the fun, but you're missing out on the experience that makes life worth living. You're missing out on the experience that makes you human. And Paul is saying, no, but we are not living for sex. We are members of the kingdom of Christ. We are living for God. And knowing him, that is the experience that makes life worth living. And knowing him, that is the experience that makes us human. You say, well, I don't live for sex. What's he talking about? Well, when what I want to do in this area clashes with what my king wants me to do, and I go my way, who is my God? Who am I living for? Not him. You see, he's saying, look, you can't say, I'm in the kingdom of Christ, and yet not obey him as king. It just doesn't fit. That's why there's no place in the kingdom of Christ for people like this, for idolaters. It doesn't fit. And he knows, verse 6, people will deceive us. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He knows they will very persuasively say, look, if we insist sex is for marriage, that is going to make it very hard for people to hear the good news of Jesus. So I think Jesus would want us to drop it, don't you? It's very persuasive. So tempting. But you see what Paul goes on to remind us? For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't get involved with what they're doing, because this is the kind of behavior that attracts God's wrath, his judgment. And we think, well, there you go. It just goes to show how mean this whole thing is. No, it goes to show how good he is. Because we don't really care so much if people get damaged. But he does, because he's good. And he says, in my kingdom, there is no place for people who hurt others like this, for people who take like this. And friends, if people are going to hear, then rather than sort of blend in with what everyone else is doing, we're called to live in a way that shows them God's ways are so different and so good, so good. So Paul says, don't be partners, don't join in with what they're doing. Now, friends, we just need to be clear that when we mess up in this area, there is forgiveness. In Christ, there is forgiveness. But he's not talking about messing up here. What he's talking about is justifying sexual immorality. He's saying it's greed. It doesn't fit with a God who calls us to give to others. It's idolatry. It doesn't fit with the God who calls us to worship him and live for him. It's disobedience. It doesn't fit with the fact that Jesus is our king whom we obey. So yes, when we mess up, he is gracious. Praise God, he is gracious and he forgives us. But to justify it doesn't fit with being his. Not even a hint. Not even a hint. Instead, do you see? Instead of getting involved with this sort of behavior, You see at the end of verse 4? But rather, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. See, that's the key to what's going on here. He's not saying, look, tidy up your act, and then you'll be allowed into the kingdom of Christ. He's saying, you are people who do have the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So give thanks for all you have. You're in the kingdom of light. So why would you even think about heading back into the kingdom of darkness? When we lived in the former East Germany, we had this one supper with some East Germans who were kind of nostalgic for the old days and the days under communism. And they painted this sort of beautiful picture of how sort of united everyone was. And it made me think, well, perhaps it wasn't so bad. And afterwards, our host said she was really frustrated by them because she said it was all well and good to go on about full employment and pickled gherkins. But they had forgotten, I mean, a lot of pickled gherkins, but they had forgotten, you see, one in six were Stasi informers, spying on their neighbours and their family and their friends. They'd forgotten the people who disappeared in the night and the tanks on the streets and the people who were gunned down for trying to escape. It's forgotten. They just remembered the pickled gherkins. But it's what we do. We always think things were better in the old days. Most famously, the children of Israel in the desert. Remember, the Lord saved them from Pharaoh. And he brought them to himself. And he was taking them to be with him forever in the promised land. And it wasn't long before they got all fed up and started wishing they were back in Egypt. And they were saying to one, oh, remember the cucumbers we had in Egypt? The cucumbers? They'd clean forgotten they was living as slaves under a tyrant Pharaoh who was asking them to make bricks out of straw. And they're thinking, oh, remember the cucumbers. But that is what we're like. He's saved us. He's brought us into the kingdom of light. And we keep planning day trips back to the kingdom of darkness because we think it will be fun. And Paul is saying, look, before you pack your bag, pause. Spend some time giving thanks for all that your King has done for you. Give thanks for what he saved you from. In his love, he laid down his life to save you from carnage. And you're planning a day trip back there? Don't you remember what it was like? Don't you remember how grubby and empty and hurt you felt? How more was never enough? And in his love, he laid down his life to save you from God's wrath. And you're what? You want to go back? You want to put yourself in the way of his wrath again? Why? Look at what he's saved you from. And look at what he saved you for. You have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. You are rich beyond your wildest dreams. You have a place in his eternal kingdom. And his kingdom is so different from the kingdom you were once part of because it's a kingdom of light and love. And the reason it's a kingdom of love is because he is a king of love. That's why he's worth living for. That's why he's the one, the only one who makes sense of who we are. See, one of the reasons sex has such a hold on us is because we were created for relationship. That's right. But here is the relationship that really will satisfy our deepest longings. Here it is. Don't walk away from it. Don't turn your back on that. Why go back to an idol that will tear me up when I serve a king who loves me and whose love makes me whole? How are we going to shine? Remember our King. Thanksgiving for all he's done for us. Remember our King. Secondly, verses 8 to 14, please your King. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Shine. And the way to live as children of light is, you see, skip the bracket in verse 9, nip onto verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. See, you want to shine, find out what pleases the Lord. Do you see the contrast? Instead of pleasing myself, I live to please him. And one of the reasons we're so disappointed in life is we keep wishing and wanting everything to turn out in a way that pleases us. And they rarely do. So we're often bitter. But having Jesus as King just spins it right round. Because it means Monday morning is not so much about wanting to please myself, wanting things to work out so it pleases me, as wanting to please him. W.E. Sangster, who was a preacher at the beginning of the first half of the 20th century, he would start his day, lovely way, he'd say, good morning, Lord Jesus. What are we going to do today? Isn't that lovely? Good morning, Lord Jesus. What are we going to do today? Just a very keen sense that it's not just another day for me. It's a day walking with Jesus for him. A day in which I want to do what he wants me to do. I want to talk to my colleagues in a way that pleases him. I want to talk to the people on my course in a way that pleases him. I want to go about my work and fill in my expenses form and talk to my wife and disciple my children in ways that would please him. And here is the point. You see, when you please someone, you become like them. You have a friend who loves handwritten letters, loves writing them, loves receiving them. To please that friend, you start to write handwritten letters. See, you become a little bit like them. It's always the way. And what he's saying is pleasing the Lord means we will shine. So you want to shine? Please the Lord. And you see in verse 9, the fruit of it. That's what shining looks like. Do you see verse 9? The fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what it will look like to shine. We'll see goodness. Goodness is what we see in God. And he wants his children to be like him, to be good. That we would be good. As in when something is good for you. It means being people who are good for others. It means being people who are a blessing to have around. Righteousness is what we see in God in all his dealings with all people. He does what is right. And he wants his children to be like him. He wants us to treat people right. And truth. I don't know, have you seen the movie American Hustle? On the surface, it's sort of about a bunch of con artists who arrange a kind of heist type thing. What's interesting is that the constant suggestion in the film that we're all con artists, really. We're all pretending to be something we're not. We're all trying to hustle. You know, we're trying to con people in some way to get what we want. It's very beautiful because he's just reminding us God is no con artist. God is true and trustworthy. And he wants his children to be like him, true and trustworthy from the feet up. And when we are like him, we shine. I was reading about the early church. This guy was arguing that from the 2nd to the 5th century, there's no record of anyone being converted because of a miracle. As in, because they saw a miracle. I mean, what turned people around was God's people shining. Then don't mishear me. I'm not saying God can't do miracles. God does miracles. Okay? But we sometimes think if he did more miracles, that would show everyone. And actually, what he says is what will show everyone is the way you shine. So in those early centuries, you get non-Christian writers, some of whom are quite hostile to Christianity, and they say the thing that stands out about these Christians are things like the way they treat women with such dignity. The way their husbands are faithful to their wives. And they thought that was bizarre. The way Christians give their money to the poor. And the way they tend the sick. And in their culture, you know, usually you cared for your own. But the strange thing about these Christians is they cared for anyone in need. When plague broke out, you fled. But the Christians stayed behind to tend for the sick. Weird. One of the features that the non-Christian writers are most baffled by is the way Christians value the sort of people whom everyone else thought was worthless. Do you see, the story we are told in our day is the way to be a good human being is to get rid of God. God poisons everything. And what we see is, no, it is God, not any old God, this God who makes us good. The pre-Christian culture was dark. And I fear a post-Christian culture will be every bit as dark. And in the thick of it, the living God is gathering a people who will shine. And notice how this shining is something we are doing together. You see verse 11? Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. And it's slightly slippery language, but you get the picture. We're called to shine. Shining is the fruit we are to bear. So in our life together, verse 11, we're to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, we're to expose them. That's not kind of tabloid expose. It's not we're sort of to go around spying on one another and go, ha-ha, rumbled you. It's we're just called to shine the light of the gospel into every corner of our lives. So that every corner of our lives is lit up. Changed by Christ. And the thing is, we all have blind spots. We all have dark corners. It might be that you've not yet shone the gospel into the whole area of sex, or how we control our tongues, or what we do with our money and our generosity. But what we're to do is shine the light of the gospel into every dark corner of our life together. So it's every corner is lit up, so it shines, so we shine. I got a lovely email this week from someone who just wrote to say, I've been really struck, and they're sort of reflections on Ephesians, I've been really struck by how much we all have a part to play in the church family, and this done well can lead to maturity in the faith. That's spot on. This living as children in the light is something we're helping each other to do. It's what we're doing in small groups. We're saying, look, here's what God is saying. Now let's shine that into every corner of our life together. Let's help each other to take it in, into the dark corners, flood them with light so they're lit up, so we shine. Sometimes it's when you kind of remind someone of a verse in the Bible. You say, look, Mike, it says here you're to give thanks, but you know, you're being quite critical. You need to hear this. Often it's the way we live. During the week, I was with someone who was just amazingly forgiving when they'd faced a really hard thing. But by who she was, she shone a light into my heart. She just exposed the corners of darkness where I thought, I need to learn. I need to be more forgiving. I need to be like she is. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why I need you to shine into my life and you need me to shine into your life. So together we shine. And Paul says, are we up for that? But we tend not to be, because we tend to be quite British about things. You know, we don't have to keep ourselves to ourselves, really, don't we? But verse 14, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a quote from an early Christian song. He's saying, Christ will shine on you. He's saying, this is what Jesus is doing in our life together. He's shining on us, so we shine. So do you remember in chapter 4, Christ is building his church. So he says, you up for playing your part in that? Now he's saying, look, Christ is shining on his people so they shine. You up for playing your part in that? You up for helping each other to please the King so we shine? He said, well, I'm not sure if I can. Well, the good news is we're not to do it alone. He is with us. So remember your King. Live to please your King, and finally live by the Spirit of your King. So verses 15 to 21. You see verse 15, he says, be very careful then how you live. It's literally walk, tread carefully. Why? Because there's no neutral ground. Not as unwise, but as wise. There's an unwise place to tread, and there's a wise place to tread. I remember once sort of clambering into the attic in our house, an old house, and to fix the bathroom lights, and there were kind of beams, and between the beams there was this sort of plasterboard the lights were fixed to. And the beams were kind of strong, robust beams. The plasterboard was like wafer thin. Yeah, very strong sense in the attic of needing to tread carefully. Tread on the beams, wise. Tread on the plasterboard, fall straight through into the bathroom, unwise. You see? And it's easy just to wander through the day and just, it doesn't really matter where I tread, how I walk, it's just another day. And Paul says, tread very carefully. Every step you take, every conversation, every decision, every action, there is no neutral. But it's either going to be an unwise step or a wise step. And he says, make sure every step is a wise step. And the reason it matters that every step is a wise step is because, do you see verse 16? We're to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, he's not writing off all culture. He's just saying we live in the midst of a battle. There's no neutral space. Make the most of every opportunity. Everything we do counts. In everything we do, we will either give ground to the enemy or we will advance the cause of the gospel. You see? See how that charges Monday morning with significance? It's not just another little day to please little me. It's a big day. Pleasing the King of Kings. Because how I live for him will either give ground to the enemy or it will advance the cause of his glorious gospel. It will either blend in with the darkness or it will shine. In every situation, I could just join in with the fruitless deeds of darkness, walk as everyone else walks, snap at my colleagues, grumble about the boss, join in with the lewd jokes, join in with a little bit of bullying. And it'd either be a victory for the enemy and everyone goes, see, God's not real, or I could shine. I could shine. So he says, verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And often the reason we join in with deeds of darkness is because we are foolish. You know, I went on holiday with my girlfriend. I stayed up too late. I got tired. No wonder I was grumpy. I drank too much. I left myself alone with all the money. Look at what it led to. See, how will we avoid being foolish like that? Stakes are high. Matters how we walk. Well, we'll need his help. And the wonderful thing he says in verse 18 is that the same Spirit that brought us into the light empowers us to shine. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean the Spirit is a sort of liquid in some way that we're to be filled by. The Spirit is a person. But being filled in Ephesians is about being under the rule of Christ, under the influence of Christ. So what he's saying is, instead of being under the influence of drink, which leads to debauchery, which isn't shining, be under the influence of the Spirit. You say, well, how? How? I really want to know how. Well, that's verses 19 to 21, you see. It follows on. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and it's literally by speaking to one another with psalms, singing and making music in your heart, giving thanks to God the Father, and submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. You see? How am I going to be filled with the Spirit, live under the influence of the Spirit, so I don't tread unwisely, don't fall through the plasterboard into the bathroom first by speaking to one another with psalms? It's a word for Sundays when we gather. Why do we read a psalm at the beginning? Why do we sing songs? Do you notice from this, who are we singing to? One another. Isn't that striking? When we sang, come people of the risen King, we were singing to one another. You see why? To encourage one another to live under the influence of the Spirit. I have a friend who is the worst singer I know. He's also the loudest singer I know. But he is the most encouraging singer I know to stand next to. When he sings, come people of the risen King, you go, yes, that is who we are. That is how I want to live. Very powerful. It's a word for, there's a reason to sing out on a Sunday, isn't it? To encourage our brothers and sisters. Say, brother, sister, don't you get this? Isn't this brilliant? It's a word for Sundays. It's about more than Sundays, though. It's about how we find ways of encouraging one another. Day in, day out. So in recent days, someone sent me the words of a hymn. They didn't sing it, they sent me the words of the hymn. But someone also sent me an email with a link to a YouTube song. Someone sent me a note with a Bible verse at the end of it. Someone else opened up a psalm and just shared a verse from the psalm that really struck them. But you see, what we're doing, somehow we'll find ways of being people who are speaking and singing about the Lord to one another so we're kept under the influence of the Spirit. So I don't make a day trip to darkness. If you sing, come people of the risen King, into my ear, really loudly, with passion, I go, that's right, that's right, that's who I am. What was I doing? Thinking of planning a day trip to the darkness. By singing to one another, by singing to the Lord. Do you see what he says? Make music in your heart. It's one thing, a little bit later on, where is it? We're gonna sing these words. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. It's one thing to say those words, isn't it? But to sing it, there's something about singing that gets my heart engaged and ties my heart to his heart. Gets the rest of my life kind of following on, because I'm really committed to this. It gets me going, yes, this is what I long for. And it keeps me under the influence of the Spirit. And then he goes on, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. See, I'm tempted to make a trip to the dark side. He says, stop, and gather up all the reasons you have to give thanks for how good he is. Remember how good he is, keeps you under the influence of the Spirit. And then finally, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. See, the culture around me says, it's all about me. I have a right to do what I want. It's me first. The life Christ calls us to is just the opposite. It's out of reverence to Christ, I put you first. And the danger is the culture of the world around us is in our blood, and it's in the church. So we're children of God, yet we're still living as though it's all about me. Me first. It means the church is a pretty dark place. See, every time you put others first, you remind me. Every time I put others first, I remind you that Jesus is Lord. It's not all about me. It's about him. And his ways are beautiful. You see, when I see that, when I see people doing that, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, oh, it keeps me under the influence of the Spirit. And so together we shine. Let's pray. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Lord, we praise you again for what you have done for us, brought us from darkness to light. And we ask for your help, that we would be what we are, that we would live as children of light, that we would reflect your beautiful ways and so shine for your glory. Amen.
Ooh, lots of questions. First one says, thanks, Mike. It's always nice. I can see that we give thanks to the Lord in everything, but for everything seems much harder, i.e. in illness. Yeah. How can we thank God for it?
I think the short answer is he's thinking of specifically everything he has done for us that means that we are now no longer darkness but light. So I think in this context, that's the burden of this particular thanks. Give thanks for everything that we now have that we didn't have before.
Great. A few people just wanting to help with what does it being foolish mean? Does it mean in being bold for Christ, or another way, should we take risks going to dangerous places for God? What does being foolish mean?
Yeah, good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, you want to be wise, you fear God, you take him seriously, you do not mess with him. Foolishness is the opposite. Foolishness is, and we don't really take him that seriously. So don't be foolish. It means you do the sort of things that show that you're really not reckoning with God. Foolish talk is the kind of, it's the way you speak as though you've totally forgotten that there is a living God. So what foolish talk is talk that you never would talk if you remembered you were in the presence of the King of Kings. So foolishness is just about not taking him seriously. Think, it doesn't matter. It's just another day. It doesn't matter which way I walk. The wisdom is about going, there is a God whom I take very seriously, who's to be reckoned with, who matters.
Thanks, Mike. Just another clarification question on inheritance. Mm-hmm. Verse 5.
Yeah.
What does inheritance mean? Is it our place or building up treasures in heaven? What is that inheritance?
Again, he's talking about you have a stake, you have a part in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You have an inheritance in it. There's a bit of that kingdom that is yours. So you're part of it. You're saying, I suppose some might use the word stakeholder. That's not quite the right word, is it? But as in, there's a bit of that kingdom that belongs to me. Get a load of that. But he's saying there is a way of living that's totally at odds with that. It makes no sense. It doesn't go with someone who has a stake, has a place, has a part, a share of the kingdom of God.
Okay. In light of that, for no immoral, impure, or greedy person, still in verse 5, has any inheritance in the kingdom. This person very honestly says, I am all of these. Mm. Where is grace?
Yeah. And I think that's why I was just going to notice what he's doing here. As in, what he's saying is, do you realize he's talking to the person who, verse 6, is trying to deceive you and say, it's fine. Don't be so uptight. Yeah? And the person, in other words, who's justifying it and say, actually, this stuff doesn't matter. And no, the fact is, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. In other words, God says there is no way that sort of person can be in my kingdom. The only way that sort of person can be in my kingdom is through Christ. You see, ordinarily, without Christ, there is no place for that in my kingdom, because my kingdom is a kingdom of love. Yeah? And this person, this person of verse 6 is saying, that stuff doesn't matter very much. Don't be so hung up about it. But he's reminding, no, that stuff matters massively. That's the kind of stuff that means we don't have a right to be in God's kingdom. That's the kind of stuff that means Jesus had to come and die. And you're saying that's no big deal? See? But when I mess up in those areas, and whoever wrote the question don't we all recognize that? That's very different, because for messing up, for sin, there is forgiveness. But to justify it and say, it's no big deal, is to totally misunderstand what it is, because it's totally at odds with living in his kingdom.
Thanks, Mike. And just moving on, a number of questions in the realms of understanding sexual immorality better, and in particularly in light of our cultural norms, as it were. Is living with someone you fully intend to marry sexual immorality?
The short answer is yes, and you might be shocked. You might say, but we love each other. Well, you fully intend to marry is not the same as you've married them. And I think the truth is, I've sat with couples in my study and they said, look, but we love each other. And often it's the woman, often, who will say, actually, I'd love to be married because I'd love to know where we stand. I'm not sure whether he's committed to me, really. And the bloke will go, no, it's fine. This is a great arrangement. And often blokes, that's what we're like. We want it both ways. So while it works for us, while this works, we're happy to have it, but we're not prepared to commit to life. And I'll often say to the woman, if he's not prepared to stand up in front of his friends and his family and everyone he knows and publicly declare his commitment to you, I don't think he loves you, because he's keeping his options open. So you might say, we fully intend to get married. I would say, how do you know that? You don't know that. You're not married till you're married. Which means there is an arrangement going on that says, for as long as this works, for as long as you work for me, for as long as you give me what I want, I'll stick around. But you see, if it all goes horribly wrong and you don't give me what I want anymore, I could be out of here. That is a really frightening and insecure basis upon which to have a relationship. That's not love. That's so different from saying, we commit to each other for life. You're safe. You know I'm yours. So different.
And acknowledging the potentially massive consequences of making that decision, do you talk to your small group leader, come talk to Mike if that is you in that situation, and want to think it through more.
Yeah, I'm just worried that people get into the pattern of thinking this relationship is formed on the basis of, for as long as it works, for as long as you still please me, we're together. And then people say, well, we're going to get married, but you take that foundation into married life. Rather than saying, no, we're people who are committed to one another, so whatever happens, we stick together. Andy, I'm not going to talk about that right now. That's a massive subject. I think chapter 5, verse 31 is helpful on that. But can we talk afterwards?
Just one last question. Verse 11 and 12, when we're shining as light, how does this work in our interactions with unbelievers? We've talked a lot about with Christians shining as light to each other.
There is chat about exactly how these verses work. I think the burden of them is it's in our life together. The exposing is within the life of the church. It's true, they're elsewhere in the scriptures. We're to shine in ways that kind of point out the darkness of the world around us. And it's true that sometimes people are drawn to the light and sometimes people run from the light. But I think this particular context is light in our life together. No dark corners in our life together.
Thanks, Mike. Okay.